Welcome to Under the Fig Tree podcast with host Reverend Dr. Ben Haupt and Reverend Micah Glenn. In today's episode, Ben and Micah sit down with a special guest as they meditate under the fig tree.
What's up, what's up, what's up? Welcome back once again to another episode of Under the Fig Tree. I'm your host, Reverend Micah Glenn, the Director of Recruitment here at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. And of course, I'm joined by my highly esteemed co-host, Reverend Dr. Ben Haupt. Ben, how are you, bro?
I'm good. Coming to our listeners today from Mequon, Wisconsin. I flew up today to Wisconsin to talk with pre-sem students up here and back to my old stomping grounds. 25 years ago this fall, I started at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Quarter century ago.
We were talking about that. It's always nice to go back to your old stomping grounds. But man, it's one of those things where Ben and I really aren't that far apart in age. And yet, we are.
He's going to point out how old I am.
just so the listeners know and understand, when Ben was starting college 25 years ago, I was starting seventh grade. So do the math if you want. But always a joy. And, you know, just chit-chatting before the episode, yeah, we were talking about, you know, those old places where you go back and remember. It's just nice to reminisce every once in a while. Every time I go up to Concordia, Chicago, I feel the same way. You know, good memories. It's where I met my wife, Dorothy. It's just nice.
It's one of these Ebenezer moments. You know that story from the Old Testament where they set up this rock and they say, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." Wow, 25 years.
Yeah.
Still alive, still a child of Jesus, and still trying to do a few things and having a lot of fun. So, it's exciting.
Oh, and now recording this episode. So, you know, when we first started Under the Fig Tree, the pandemic was, different. You know, we didn't have vaccines and things like that. So we were recording everything on Zoom. And then with vaccines and things like that, and just the shift in the pandemic, we've been able to record in the same room. So it feels like old times, you know, not quite as good as having the bros in the same room, but, you know, we make do, and we thank God for the technology to be able to still bring this episode to you all and continue on. Joined by a highly esteemed guest. On today's episode, we have with us Reverend Dr. Roosevelt Gray Jr., who serves as the director of LCMS Black Ministry since 2013, the long-established Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministry serving predominantly Black communities and ministering to African immigrants. In this role, Reverend Gray provides leadership and direction for LCMS districts, congregations, schools, and related organizations as they minister to minority groups in their communities. He also serves as a liaison to the Church-Wide Black Clergy Caucus, and oversee the development of resources to support LCMS Black ministry throughout the Synod. Reverend Gray served as assistant to the President for Mission Evangelism in the LCMS Michigan District, a call he accepted in 2001. He served as pastor of Faith Lutheran Church and Lutheran City Ministries in Detroit from 1997 to 2001, director of admissions and recruitment and vicarage at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne from 1994 to 1997, and as pastor of Mount Calvary Lutheran Church Houston from 1988 to 1994. Reverend Gray is a 1977 graduate of Alabama A&M University in Huntsville, Alabama, with a degree in printing, production, and management. Reverend Gray graduated in 1988 with a Master of Divinity from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, and a Doctor of Divinity, these Latin words, honoris causa Rite Creavit. Listen, I haven't taken Latin yet, and I might not ever. But anyway, from Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis back in 2015, and he is also married to the lovely Otelia Gray, niece Stallworth. Brother Gray,
amen.
It's a pleasure to have you on. How are you doing?
It's wonderful being with you guys, Dan and Micah. You guys talking about your years in college, I guess it was ancient years for me in 77. I was with Moses on Mount Sinai.
Well, you know, Roosevelt, you know, our listeners, maybe I've mentioned it before, but I did my vicarage in Huntsville, Alabama, not too That's far right. from Alabama A&M. And I journey back there every couple years, and it's always nice to go back. Our daughter was born there, so me and my wife and our family have really good memories
wow,
there.
Wow, okay. Yep. Sure.
And as a matter of fact, it might not have been the very first time that we ever crossed paths, but it was on my vicarage where we met at the correct. Southern District Pastors Conference in the fall
That's
of
correct.
Years ago, where we first met. And
yeah, I think that was our first time meeting.
For me, that's when you became one of my mentors, whether you knew it then or not. Yeah, well, you know, I call that. You all yeah. the time for advice.
That's right.
And the church is definitely blessed to have you around.
Yeah, well, thank you very much, Michael. You're very kind.
Thank you. Well, I said thank you for what? Anyway, well, Roosevelt, let's jump right in. One thing that we've been doing on this podcast is, especially when we have a pastor or deaconess on, is asking them their path into ministry. And I know your path, but our listeners don't. So I'll let you speak for yourself. Roosevelt, how did you get into ministry in the LCMS?
Well, you know, it was quite intriguing. My wife is third generation Lutheran out of the Rosebud experience of Rosie Young.
Yep.
Her father and her father and her grandfather came into the church at St. James Lutheran Church that Rosa started in 1921 in a little place called Buena Vista, Alabama.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Rosa came into the church in she brought her church, her school into the church in 1921 with Neil Bakke. And from there, there were 35 churches in rural Alabama and 30 schools that she and the missionaries planted in the Black Belt, we call it, of Alabama. And one of the churches there was St. James Lutheran Church in Buena Vista, where my wife's grandfather and father attended that church. Matter of fact, we were at a conference somewhere, and I forget, it may have been in Selma, and we were talking about St. James, and one of the ladies there told my wife that she knew her father and that they were in Sunday school together at St. James Lutheran Church in Buena Vista. Isn't that amazing?
Incredible.
We talk about the small world of Lutheranism. I mean, it's small all across cultures. But yeah, and so my wife and I met in Huntsville. We were both A&M grads. We were both in the band together. Hmm. I played the tuba, she played the clarinet. And we started dating. And it's fascinating because I had been out of church probably for about 12 or 13 years. My father had taken me out of church to go fishing with he and his brothers on the backwaters of Alabama River. And so I had been going fishing with them. By the time I got to high school, oh, man, I guess I had been out of church through middle school and high school and got to A&M and saw this beautiful young lady in the practice field in the band and started inquiring about her and talked about dating. And she said, well, if we're going to date, you're going to have to go to church. And I'm thinking, oh, my gracious, are you serious? Because my leaving the church, really, it wasn't my doing. It was my father's doing. But I didn't know then, but I was kind of glad he took me out of the church because it was kind of a primitive Baptist church that preached every Sunday hell, fire, and brimstone.
Yeah.
And the preacher would put us in hell, and oftentimes would forget to get us out of there. And I would go home, man, scared to death of God and knowing wow. that he was an angry God. He was out to get me. You know, I remember those sermons that, you're a sinner in the hands of an angry God. Your hands are too short to box with God. And he's out to get you. And he's going to send sinners to hell. And I thought, man, I don't want that God. And when my dad took me out of church, I thought, wow, so now God can't get at me. And I knew the preacher said God was a bad dude, but I thought my dad could take him. So if God came searching for me on the backwaters of Alabama, Dad would take him down, you know. But, and I had never heard the gospel before. I just heard law, and I heard how angry God was about sinners. And even on the backwaters of Alabama, fishing with my dad, in my mind, little small mind would be, God is going to find us out, Dad. He's going to get at us. And then my wife and I, we dated in college, and then we got married. She said, let's find a church. Since you're not going to church anywhere, we're going to a Lutheran church. And so we found St. Paul's Lutheran Church on the north end of Jacksonville, Florida. She was teaching school there, and I was working with a company by the name of Duplex Products. And that was the first time I'd ever heard the gospel. That was the first time I'd ever heard John 3:16. That was the first time I ever heard the forgiveness of sins and the reconciliation to God. And then I would drive home in my heart saying, well, where was this all the time? Why didn't someone tell me about this? And so my wife and I got actively involved in the life of the church. We became volunteer youth directors, young adult leaders, Bible study leaders. I was an elder in the church. And so one day I developed in the church at that time a fifth Sunday youth ministry where the youth then would do the whole service. And so the pastor one day said, well, have you ever thought about being a pastor? And I thought, you know, you can't be serious. You must be drinking or something. And he said, no, you got skills. I said, man, I have no skills about being a pastor. And so he tried to convince me and encourage me, and I kept putting them off. And then in one of the elders' meeting, he encouraged the elder. It was 12 of us. I was the youngest of all 12. Matter of fact, I was young enough to be these men's son. And finally, they said, yeah, we think so, too. You should consider that. And they kept encouraging me. And finally, I just said, well, what do you need to do to be a pastor in this church body? And so they told me what I needed to do. Pastor, he tried to put the fear of God. Oh, you got to learn Greek, Hebrew, Latin, and German, and all of that stuff. And I'm thinking, man, are you serious? I've already been to school. I'm going to go back and learn all of that stuff more. And finally, my wife and I decided just to go visit. We went to Fort Wayne, St. Louis. And this pastor had graduated from Fort Wayne. And she had two uncles to graduate from Fort Wayne, too. And so we decided to go to Fort Wayne, and the rest is history.
Well, so many different things. We'll circle back around to Rosie Young in our conversation. Guys, if you know you're looking for that potential future Mrs. Whoever, don't neglect band class first and foremost.
Amen. Amen.
Well, to the ladies, you know, listen, you really got us by the ropes. We'll chase you all over the planet. And if you ask us to chase you into church, more times than not, I think we're going to go. So just encouragement to those young people out there or anybody Amen. Out there looking for dating. You know, don't let the things in your life that you like get in the way. There's somebody for you, potentially.
Amen, brother.
You never know. Yeah. But back to, you know, the story of, you know, you, A, getting into the Lutheran church with Otelia's help and then hearing the gospel. That's always encouraging, you know, because theologically, we put the gospel very far forward, right? We Amen. Might say in comparison to other denominations, not to get into denominational wars, but, you know, thanking God that, you know, you got into a church and actually heard the gospel, because otherwise, you know,
Amen.
You know, like you said, you were running away from God because of the law. And we understand that deeply.
Amen.
But even that, just that simple question, you know, I tell people that all the time. They reach out to me and they say, what can I do to help recruit new pastors? And I said, well, do you have any young people in your congregation? If they say yes, I'm like, well, have you asked them? Have you asked the young men if they yeah. are interested in being teachers? And if you have asked pastors, have you asked the young women and the young men if they are interested in being teachers, the young women deaconesses? And if the answer is no, well, ask them. Because if you don't ask them, nobody probably will. And you never know. Maybe it's a no when they're 15, and then, you know, when they're 35, that seed is beginning to grow and mature, and they're sending me an email and saying, hey, a long time ago, somebody said I should be a pastor. What do you think? I always think, well, we might as well explore it. It sounds good to me right now. As the director of recruitment, I encourage everybody. No guarantees, Amen. Of course, because I don't get to dictate who gets in and who doesn't. But I'll right. at least help you get an application in. Well, and
there you go.
And it's for me, Roosevelt, it's always so great to have you around because, you know, in a lot of ways, I'm walking in your footsteps. At Fort That's Wayne, you served in my position, director of recruitment. Correct. And there's so many people. One person who was featured on our show just a couple of weeks ago, Leo Sanchez, is a recruit Correct. That you recruited to Fort Wayne.
Yeah.
Too bad we didn't have you back then. But anyway,
right.
we moved.
Yeah, I remember that conversation with Leo. Leo, very smart kid. I tell you, he was very smart then. And I was up at McWan talking with he and some of the other guys, and he and I had a good conversation. He said, well, I want to get my education here, work on a master's and go on to get a PhD. And I said, well, Leo, you know, in order to serve in the Lutheran Church Blue Ridge Synod, you got to become a pastor. You got to get your MDiv.
Yep.
And you need to go through the system. You know, it's going to be hard for you to break into the system outside. Just go and getting your education. Come on in, become a pastor in the church and then work on your PhD and then become a professor. And, you know, he went that route. And I tell you, our conversation this weekend with him and Yari at the Northern Illinois district was just a wonderful time with the pastors and their wives there in the Northern Illinois district. Yeah.
That's awesome. Well, I'm interested, Roosevelt, in your experience at seminary, because I think that you and a couple of classmates were kind of plowed some new ground and were pioneers in some respects at the seminary in Fort Wayne. Tell us a little bit about that.
Well, our time at the Fort Wayne is quite unique. You know, we came through after a period of not having a lot of Black pastors, Black gentlemen going through the MDiv program. And so at Fort Wayne, there were five of us in that class, and in St. Louis at three. So that 88 class had eight African-Americans graduating from the two seminaries, five from Fort Wayne and three from St. Louis. And it was a unique setting. As I said, I was still pretty young in the church at that time. I became a Lutheran in 1978 and actually baptized at that church, because when I asked my mom about my baptism, she said, I know you've been baptized, and I asked her for a certificate. And in the South, maybe you guys don't know very much about the South, but in the South among African Americans, they have a huge family Bible. That thing's probably, I mean, it's a thick thing. And inside of that Bible, they keep all of the documents there. And so she started going through the family Bible to see about a baptism certificate, and she couldn't find one. And she said, but I know you were baptized up at that church. Now, my mom and father never went to church with me. They would send me and my sister up to the church, but they never went to church with us. And so she couldn't find a baptismal certificate from this Baptist church that we attended when I was a little small kid. And so I went back and told the pastor that, well, my mom can't find a baptismal certificate. She said she believed that I'd been baptized, but I can't remember it. And so I need to get baptized. And so I was baptized at 22 years of age there. Confirmed with the confirmation that I went through confirmation class and was baptized as I was going through confirmation. And so so my whole journey into this life has just been one of excitement. And my time at Fort Wayne, I mean, after, 78, and then I at the seminary in 84 through 88. So I was pretty much a young Lutheran when they encouraged me to go to the seminary. And our time at the seminary, at that time, it was just a wonderful time. I mean, both seminaries had over 100 students. My class had 100. I think St. Louis graduated in 88, maybe 130 kids or something like that. I know they had a little bit more than we had. And so we thoroughly enjoyed the seminary because it was enough of us to build relationships and relationships. Now, we had a large second career class at Fort Wayne at that time. As I remember, St. Louis pretty much had a lot of first-year guys coming out of the colleges going to the seminary there. But we had quite a few second-career guys in my class. And but it was a wonderful experience for me. You know, it was just a wonderful experience to be there with the brothers, to have all of those brothers there with me. And then we had some Hispanic brothers there, some Asian brothers there, and at Fort Wayne Seminary. And one of the great things about the Fort Wayne Seminary at that particular time, and I think at both seminaries at that time, there were older professors who had been pastors in the field for quite a while, and they were back at the seminary teaching at the seminary.
Yep.
And I could never forget Dr. Aho and some of the other doctors there teaching. And one would always say, gentlemen, you have to exegete the lives of God's people into the word, and the word of God's people, and the word into the lives of God's people. And he would say, a house-going pastor makes a church-going people. And those things stuck in my mind as they taught us that at the seminary. And so I made it my business then to work hard on trying to speak to the texts in the lives of God's people and God's people in the lives of the texts, and get out of the church and visit the homes of my members. And it was a small mission church at the time. And so Tuesdays and Thursdays were my visitation days to be in the homes and the hospital and the lives of God's people. And I had a friend, I'll tell you this story. I had a friend who went to high school with me, and he came down. He was a lawyer there in Houston at the time. He had been a band director, and he was a lawyer there. So he came over to visit because one of the members was a client of his, and he saw me there, and I had gained considerable weight then. He said, "My God, what did you guys do to him?" Because I had gained so much weight. I said, "Man, well, what did they do to you?" You know, as you get older, you gain a few pounds on you. But yeah, Ben, my experience, I guess, is one of just a learning experience, a time of building relationships with other students, a time of excitement with the professors being there, and just wanting to get out and to do the work that they were teaching us about doing out in the parish and in the field. And then when I became a recruiter, my time was just to tell that story, my story to future pastors and deaconesses out there, as I would go out and recruit and tell them my story. Oftentimes they would say, "Well, you know, if I'm second career, that means I got to go 4 more years. And man, you know, I'm this age by then." And I would say that to them, "Well, how old would you be in 4 years if you didn't go to the seminary?"
Right.
And they said, "Well, I'll be 4 years old." I said, "Correct. So you're going to be 4 years older no matter what you do. So if you believe that God is calling you to be a pastor, let's get the 4 years out of the way and get into the field and do the work."
So I don't let anybody use age as a barrier as the director anymore, because my dad will be 67 in just few weeks, and he was ordained this last July. I was there.
Right.
I preached, and I placed my hand on his head during the ordination service. So yeah, the age thing, you just never know. Does he have a 40-year ministry ahead of him? Probably not.
He can do 20. He can be in his 80s still preaching the gospel.
Exactly.
You know, Dr. Charles Stanley, who's a Baptist preacher, is 88 still preaching.
Well, God bless. Listen, at on this side of life for me, I don't think. Well, I'll say this: not like full time. If somebody, if I'm alive and 88 and around kicking, and you know, an old ornery man, and somebody wants me to climb into their pulpit or sit in their pulpit and preach the gospel, I'll go for it. I think about guys. My vicarage supervisor, you know, I don't know his exact age, so I'm not gonna. But he is at least 80 years old, and
correct.
He's still, you know, he's still going at it. He's still preaching the gospel. He's doing it in retirement. But it's one of those things where it's like, yeah, for those the few guys that are like that, they set a certain example of the ability. Again, it's not based upon anything but your ability and desire to clearly articulate God's word, like you said, into the lives of the people who are sitting in those pews on that day. And if you can do it, yeah, bring it.
Go for it.
I want to transition really quickly. There's so many topics we could talk about, and even just when you were a pastor in Houston, I've heard some of those stories, and I think they'd be very valuable. But we mentioned Rosie Young.
Correct.
And so, you know, for the Black Church of the LCMS, you're one of those modern historians where you've done a lot of research. You've looked back, you know the records, you know the stories, you know the families and everything else like that. But we have this remarkable woman in our church, in our history, who did something absolutely remarkable. And her name is Rosa J. Young. There's a book, Light in the Dark Belt is an autobiography.
That's correct. That's correct.
And then you all also did a video project called The First Rosa.
Correct.
Could you just give us like a couple minutes of who Rosa J. Young was, and how she, from the Black Belt of Alabama, where the LCMS wasn't very present at the time, let alone in the Black population of Alabama, how did she become to be who she was for us?
Well, that's a phenomenal story, I tell you. I grew up in Montgomery, Alabama.
Right.
And I'd say my home was probably 3 miles away from Dr. King's church in downtown Montgomery.
Yeah.
I was a paper boy for Rosa Parks Community. Now, Rosa Parks had already left Alabama, and she was in Detroit at that time, right after the bus boycott, and she was arrested. And after things happened, she left Montgomery and came to Detroit, and that's where she lived the rest of her life. And so we say there were two Rosas out of Alabama. There was Rosa Parks that we know about the Civil Rights Movement, but there's also Rosa Young. Now, Rosa Young was much older than Rosa Parks. Rosa Young was born in 1890, and Rosa Young was an AME. Rosa Parks was AME, too. There were a lot of us who were AME Christians in Alabama, because the AME had done a lot of work in the rural areas of Alabama. Basically, in the rural South, there were a lot of AME preaching stations, African Methodist Episcopal Church.
Yep.
And Rosa Parks was an AME person, and Rosa Young was AME. Matter of fact, Rosa Young's father was an AME itinerant pastor, circuit rider. And Rosa at a young age had prayed to God that she wanted to be an educator. She wanted to get a formal education. She wanted to graduate from college. And when she graduated, she would go back into rural Alabama and spend her whole life educating kids. Because if you know the history of the rural South, they would put one school in a county, and you have to find your way to that school. And so in Wilcox County, there was Wilcox Training School. In Autauga County, there was Autauga County Training School. In Dallas County Training School in those days. And it would be a K through 12th grade school, and everybody went to that school, if you went to school at all. And so she prayed about it, and she finally got a chance to go to Payne College. This story is so fascinating, because Payne College is named after Daniel Payne, who had been baptized as a Lutheran in South Carolina, St. John's Lutheran Church.
Look at that.
And he had been baptized and catechized there. And he had been educated at the school over in Pittsburgh, the Lutheran seminary over there. But there was no Lutheran churches at the time when Daniel Payne came out of the seminary. And so he worked with the North Carolina Senate a little while and some other people. And finally, they told him to go over there and work with Richard Allen in the AME church. Daniel Payne, who was baptized, catechized, educated as a Lutheran, became one of the greatest bishops in the AME church. Isn't that fascinating?
That's crazy.
And so Rosa Young then went to Payne College in Selma, Alabama, graduated from there, went and started her little school, Rosebud Literary and Industrial Academy, in a little place called Rosebud, Alabama. Now, you know, there is a Rosebud, Missouri, but this is Rosebud, Alabama.
Yeah.
And I tell the story of Rosebud, you can't get there from here, because the sign on the Highway 10 going over to Camden, and most people wouldn't even know anything about Camden coming off of 65, which is one of the major highways in Alabama. And the sign says Rosebud on the front and Rosebud on the back. And that is about how big Rosebud is. So she finally graduated and went and started her school. Boll Weevil came through Alabama in 1916 and 17. She wrote Booker T. Washington and asked him, is there any whites up north religious organization who could help her with her school? And Booker T. Washington, now think of this. Booker T. Washington, who is African-American educator who started Tuskegee Institute, wrote Rosa Young and said, the Lutherans are doing more for blacks in the South educationally than any other denomination.
Wow.
And Rosa wrote a letter to the executive of missions at that time, and he sent Neil Sbocky there. And Neil Sbocky came back and said, yes, we need to do the work. Rosa had nearly 200 kids in her school, and he came down, catechized Rosa, and taught the kids that church, school, Rosebud Industrial and Literary Academy, became Christ Lutheran Church in Rosebud, Alabama. Isn't that fascinating?
Now, when Booker T. Washington told that to Rosa J. Young, What was he thinking of? Was he thinking of the work that Niels Bakke was doing down in New Orleans and the start of things like, was that the start of the theological school in
New Orleans? Now, you got to remember now. So Rosa really is the last wave of Lutheran church planting in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. From 1916, she brought her church in, and to 1970s, when most of all of the Black churches had been pretty much planted by then. There are about 130-some Black churches left. Many of those churches have either merged or died out. And so the first start of it was 1817 out of the convention in St. Fort Wayne, where they started Black ministry and started in Little Rock, Arkansas, 1878. And then 1878 to the 1900s in Louisiana, then over in North Carolina. So by the time Rosa came along, there were probably Lutheran mission work going in North Carolina, Louisiana, Mississippi, but not in Alabama. The work that had started in Alabama closed down in Mobile pretty early because it didn't have any success. So Rosa came on the last end of the mission planting and mission endeavor among African Americans in 1921. So that was the last wave of the major church planting and school planting education in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod among African Americans. So Booker T. Washington then knew of these Lutheran schools and churches in the rural South. And that's where he was getting some of his students from. As I said, Alabama had the largest waves of churches and schools, but there were New Orleans, other parts of Louisiana, there were North Carolina, there was Virginia, and some of the other places. Right there, even in Illinois, there was a church and a school that had been started by Concordia Theological Seminary when it was down in Springfield. And so work among African Americans was going on since 1817 with the Synodical Conference in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
Yeah, I'm working on a book right now with CPH to tell some of this mission history and translate some German documents about kind of the founding. But the founders of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod had a tremendous vision for mission, and it Amen. Was a multi-ethnic vision for mission. They wanted immediately Amen. to reach out to Blacks, there were Chinese in St. Louis. They were reaching out and learning Chippewa and reaching out to Native
Indians.
Americans.
Yeah.
What a vision they had. And so hope we can rekindle some of the fire that you have, Roosevelt, and some of the fire that people like Rosa J. Young had.
Matter of fact, one of the articles that I read in my research was that what they said concerning the pastors, because they were pretty much German speaking at the time, they said, well, if we're going to do work among the African Americans in the South, then we're going to have to train men to speak English, because that's where they need to go. And Dozier was the first person down there, and then Niels Bakke, and then all of the other pastors, Smith, and all of those pastors came down, and they were mission developers in Alabama, North Carolina, Georgia, Louisiana, Texas. It was quite a mission endeavor, really. It was.
And C.F.W. Walther himself kind of flipped on this. At first, he was trying to say we need to kind of keep our German heritage, but then Walther himself became convinced that, no, we have to get into English missions, particularly so that the gospel could be given to Black people in the South.
Amen.
Yeah.
Well, I think that's the uniqueness of our church body, even in our resistance to cross cultures, we realize that it's about the gospel.
Yeah.
And the gospel is a cross-cultural. And so at the end of the day, they may have some resistance on going into new cultures, but then when they look over and at the gospel, they say, well, we have no choice but to go. And
beautiful.
So that's when they go into these different communities and share the good news of the gospel. Because as Paul says, and Luther so well learned in Romans 1, 16 and 17, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to anyone who believes it, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. And he says, but in it, that is in the gospel, God has revealed his righteousness, and the righteous shall live by faith from beginning to the end.
Amen, amen.
Well, if you just need an example of what a little ambition will do, you mentioned
amen, brother.
Rosa J. Young, you know, just from a desire of growing up in rural Alabama and knowing the hardship of not being able to read, which is something that still impacts
isn't
people
that amazing?
Today, especially in impoverished neighborhoods, that her desire to teach other young people in and around where she grew up how to read, 30-something schools, eventually Concordia Selma, Alabama, which is now closed.
Right.
But out of that legacy, you mentioned your wife and her family and countless other, almost every, I'm pretty sure, like if you've never read Light in a Dark Belt, Light in the Dark Belt, you should, because again, Rosa J. Young is just so inspiring. But out of almost
amazing.
Every school she planted, there was a congregation that came up out of it.
Amen.
And then out of most of those congregations, eventually,
pastors and educators.
Exactly. Sons and daughters of those congregations went on to become pastors and teachers as well. And so, you know, you just never know the impact that you can have on somebody. Through something like mercy work, like starting a school, which isn't necessarily beyond the realms of many congregations, but it doesn't have to be that grand. All the way down to simply asking somebody who's an adult member who was baptized as an adult, asking them if they have considered this in their young Christian life. You just never know
Amen.
Where that conversation will go.
You never know.
And where that ambition will take you. And I really stress this of, 'cause, you know, when I think about a pastor, I'm a dude who's very selfish, and I normally think about myself. And maybe I think of a couple other guys around me, but when I think of the ideal pastor, it's usually me. and yet, I know for sure that I'm not the ideal pastor for almost most context. I only know I'm the ideal pastor for my current call because I'm called here. All that to say is that you just never know. We need so many different people to become pastors, right. Teachers, deaconesses, the like, because I connect naturally with people that maybe even you or Ben can't connect with generationally, or for whatever
Correct.
Other context or reason.
Correct.
And that goes every single way. Nobody has a universal personality or character or way of communication. So we need so many different people to go out and find people that resonate with them so that they can hear the gospel and they can hear it properly, truthfully, in a way that impacts
Amen,
them
brother.
And brings them into the body of Christ. And so, yeah, just again, looking at this rich history, it's one of those things where, you know, I grew up in the LCMS with the small blip. My dad was stationed in Beaufort, South Carolina. We didn't go to LCMS churches because I don't think there was one very close. And when we were in Hawaii, LCMS church, all the same things, slightly different people because it's Hawaii. A different part of our country. And then we moved to St. Louis, just a typical LCMS church in North St. Louis. We had some diversity, but it wasn't until I was in Alabama when we went to that pastor's conference and I saw the majority of the Black clergy caucus, and I was just so blown away because I thought I had this weight on my shoulders. I was like, man, there aren't that many Black pastors in the LCMS. How am I going to try to inspire other young Black people to become pastors? Like, all right, somebody else has done it before me. Let me ask them what they did. and so that we move. And in fact, you know, you just never know. One person I met with that I worked with when I was in Ferguson a couple weeks ago sent me a text message asking if he could talk about career change. And I'm not going to put his name out there just yet. But it's one of those things where it's like, well, because a lot of people ask me about career changes because that's what I help people do, especially second career, help them think about transitioning and become a pastor. But it crosses over.
Right.
At the end of the day, now he is wanting to join the LCMS and start adult confirmation, him and his family. But
that
then also, he said, you know, as I go through this, the idea of becoming a pastor based upon relationship conversations, introducing him to other pastors and things like that. It's something that's on his mind, and he's asking me if I'll walk alongside him as he begins this discernment process. And so you just never know how things are going to shake out.
Amen.
Just being part of the body of Christ, speaking the word of God into people's lives, and then just letting the Holy Spirit do his thing. You try not to get in the way if at all possible. And, yeah.
Amen.
And again, don't be unambitious. Maybe you can start 35 schools in some rural part of America or the world. You just never know.
You never know. It's the opportunity is there, really.
Indeed.
I like where this conversation is going, because it's we've looked a little bit at history, and it's fascinating. I could talk about history all day. I love history. I think we have a lot to learn from our history, and I think it's looking back doesn't just mean keeping our heads turned around. It helps us to look forward, inspires us to look forward. But I do want to turn to kind of what's going on now. So I'll say to our listeners that right before the pandemic in fall of 2019, when I started in this position, my colleague at the seminary, who is now retired, Dr. John Loom, invited me to come to the Black Clergy Caucus and the Black Ministry Think Tank in fall 2019. And I said, well, John, am I welcome? And John was like, are you welcome? Are you kidding? Of course. And I came in, and I was so warmly welcomed, and just warmly welcomed as a brother in Christ, and as one who is loved. It was a truly moving experience for me, just to be. I was outside of my cultural comfort zone, or where I grew up. I was a minority at the Black Clergy Caucus, but I had this amazing experience, and now I even serve on one of the recruitment committees with Micah for the Black Clergy Caucus and the Black Ministry Think Tank, because they were so welcoming to me. They put me to work.
Amen.
So, Roosevelt, tell us a little bit about what's going on in Black ministry in the LCMS today.
Well, Black ministry in the LCMS today, we probably, I would say, have probably 115 or 16 African Americans pastors now. So we look at about three different sets of quote Black ministry. We look at the historic Blacks who came over enslaved and then became free citizens and then became members of the church, and then the pastors who come out of that group. And so there's about 115, maybe up to 130 retired pastors, active pastors, pastors in institutions like myself and like Micah and other pastors there. His father is now part of that group. That is part of the historic African Americans who've been in the church since the early 1800s, the mid 1800s and on. And then you have the new groups that's coming in, the African immigrant Black pastors. And you have a whole list of that groups coming in from different countries out of Africa, different ethnic groups among the African Blacks. The largest, I think, of that group probably would be Sudanese and the Ethiopians. And I think the Sudanese may have more Black pastors than the Ethiopians, though the Ethiopians pastors that come out of Ethiopia. That you know, have their own seminaries and growing by leaps and bounds. Yet the Sudanese pastors are really coming out of Sudan, and most of these are the Lost Boys of Sudan, and then a lot of refugees from there. But they're encouraging their young people to go into ministry. So we have a large number of Sudanese, we have Ethiopians, Eritreans, we have Ghanaians, we have John and his Zambians. We have a lot of African pastors in the church now, and even we have some Latino Black pastors in the church also. So the church is rich in its and then there's a large number of now of multi a biracial black pastor's coming on the scene. So the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, I mean, has a rich history of ethnic black pastors in the church. And one of the things that we I don't think that the broader church knows a whole lot about all of us. Really, you know, you get the LWML and some of the other people, but there are probably a lot of places in Missouri that really don't know we have that many black cross-cultural pastors, multi-ethnic black pastors, and black pastors in the church in general. And so we've been trying to encourage one another about the future of the church through what we call the Black Clergy Caucus. That a caucus of all of the pastors who are in black ministry, and there are about five or six white pastors who are serving predominantly black congregations. And so the clergy caucus is there to kind of identify where do we go from here and how do we get there? How do we help the church to move forward in serving these ethnic communities, urban and inner city and changing communities? And the African pastors are naturally galvanizing those different tribal and ethnic groups coming from there. And so, as I say, we've been around quite a long time. It's unfortunate that a lot of people in the church really don't know very much about it. And when we did the first Rosa documentary, we sent it out to everybody. And yet I go to places even today that says, well, now I've never heard of that. And I said, well, we sent it to every congregation and sent it. How did you not hear about it? Well, we know how that is. Pastors will get something, they'll put it on their shelf, they'll never share it with the congregation. And so many of the congregations never really know that there are a large amount of African Americans in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod. And sometimes I tell people, I say, well, there are blacks in Alabama who've been in this church since the early 1900s. And they've never seen any white Lutherans, and they think the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod is a black church body.
Perspective, you know, matters, yeah.
And I just joke with them that way, because there are a lot of black Lutherans who live in those rural areas and who really, for whatever reason, they probably don't know a whole lot of white Lutherans, because there are very few white Lutherans in some of the counties that they live in, or if any at all.
Well, that's good to hear, and thanks for the update. And of course, again, it's one of those topics where we're right in a different context. We could probably, dive into the activity, the Black Ministry, the LCMS. When I was a missionary in Ferguson, of course, that was part of that ministry.
Correct.
And again, you plant seeds. Again, sometimes you're not the person who gets to watch things grow.
Amen.
But we just work and we do what we can, and we try to. We try to move, and then we try to move forward and see how things go. Roosevelt, as we're wrapping up to the end of this episode, what words of advice would you have for any of our listeners who either themselves are considering potentially pursuing ministry as a career, teeter-tottering on either side of an edge, or even some of our listeners may know somebody who they want to speak to, and just don't know the words to say, well, this person should be a pastor or a deaconess, and don't quite know how to talk to them, because you have experience with both groups.
Right.
What would be just a quick snippet of advice that you would have for them?
Well, I think it's the easiest way to do it is what was said to me. You know, I think God has gifted you with some gifts and talents that you could be a pastor in the church. And when I could not hear that myself, because I had my own career choice, encouragement from the elders and the people in the congregation after the pastor had said that. When the pastor said that to me, then everybody else started encouraging me. And they were telling me, yeah, God has gifted you. You really do need to be a pastor. We think you'll make a great pastor. Just the encouragement to young people to want to be a pastor, or career guys, or even elderly guys. I mean, there were guys who were 70 years old in my class when I was graduating from the seminary. And so the word encouragement,
yep,
is a long ways when you're just talking to a person who may be fearful, who may not know the steps, who may see the education, the languages, and all of the cost as prohibitive just to encourage them and say, we're going to pray about it. We're going to pray for you. We're going to do all we can to help you. If there's any need that you have, here's my number. Just give me a call and I'll do whatever I can to support you in this endeavor. But I think speaking a word of encouragement to people goes a long way to encourage people to go into ministry.
No, I 100% agree with that. And it's, again, as I said before, you know, Roosevelt, you know, you were in my position, and you and a couple other people that I call and I say, hey, man, I'm not necessarily stuck, but I've been thinking about this thing. What did you do back then? And then, like, again, it's just one of those things where some things are timeless.
Correct.
We have to make them look a little bit different, but the encouraging part of just, mm-hmm. again, just this simple invitation of an opportunity.
Right.
For somebody who, like you said, has a variety of gifts and talents. Some may need to be honed a little bit more in the future. And then, like you said, not to be afraid, because, I mean, we still demand that our pastors are theologians, highly achieving theologians. And so, yeah, you come to study here, it's going to be rigorous. It's going to be intense.
It's going to be vigorous. No doubt about it.
All for the sake of you being able to preach and teach the gospel purely. And that requires you to learn a couple languages, but we get guys through it. We have all different options. So yeah, exactly. Don't be intimidated by the process. We'll get you through that. Just consider the opportunity and listen to what people are saying. That encouragement, you know, when people are seeing things in you,
amen.
You know, they're seeing something in you. You just never know.
And one of the things too is to always have in your heart that there is someone out there that you can speak to that someone else can't do it.
Yep.
That there are families out there that you can sit in their homes and you can tell about Jesus that no one else can do. That there are lives of young people out there who've been turned upside down. And because of who you are, you and maybe the only one that God can use in the right side that life again. I mean, the stories that I have experienced over these 33 years, it's just invaluable. And when I sit back and think of it, I just thank God for being there for these families and these children and these churches and these people out there, because where they would have been if God hadn't put me in that place at that particular time for that particular instance and in that particular person's life. Now, there were times when I had to use other people to help me to understand what that means, the elders of the congregation. Other pastors who helped me to negotiate and navigate what it meant at that time to serve people. But I've always been given great advice about how to just step back from the precipice of judging people and pushing them into wells and stoning them to death and just stooping so that God can look over my shoulders to save a poor soul who's desperate about this thing we call living.
Amen. Well, we're coming to the end of our time together, Roosevelt. It's always a pleasure to talk to you on any occasion, but definitely thank you for joining us on the podcast today. I'm sure it's going to be a tremendous blessing to the people who hear it. We'll just make a short-term agreement now that we'll have you on again. That way we can dive down a little bit deeper into the Black ministry of the LCMS, just to give us a different perspective of an incredibly historically rich ministry that our church has done for the people around us. Everybody, this has been another episode of Under the Fig Tree. Once again, thank you for listening and being a part of our community. Take care and have a blessed rest of your day.